Let's now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of Philippians, it is fitting that we should consider this text at this time of this special season in which we remember the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Good Friday and Easter Sunday could be summarized in terms of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. In fact, that's language taken from 1 Peter, in which Peter summarizes the whole prophetic ministry concerning Christ in that language. They testified beforehand, often not even knowing themselves what they were writing, but they testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Our text is this majestic summary of that theme. And scholars will point out that in the original language it appears to have a kind of poetic form, consisting of six verses of three lines each, which appears to have been an early song or an early confession of the early church. And its theme can also be expressed in terms of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And I've incorporated that language into our theme from our text this evening. Jesus humbled himself deeply and was highly exalted. And we're going to consider the self-humiliation of Christ and then the divine exaltation of Christ. And then spend some time in conclusion with considering the consequences, the results of this. Beginning then with the self-humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself, we read in verse 8. So when we think of the humiliation of Christ, it's kind of a theological term. And it is that. And it has an important status in the language of the Christian church. But when we think of the humiliation of Christ, we are not to think, first of all, of what he suffered or of what people did to him. Certainly, he received humiliating treatment. He was humiliated with shameful accusations and mistreatment of every kind. He did suffer insult to his humanity, no less than to his divine glory. But when we think of the humiliation of Christ, we are not to think, first of all, of what others did to him, but we are to think of what he himself did. Humiliation with respect to Christ refers to what theologians also call a state. They speak of the state of his humiliation. He entered a certain status as the sin bearer. He was born of a woman, made under the law. That's how the book of Galatians refers to him in terms of this status. And he entered that status. He entered that state of humiliation before he experienced any mistreatment by other people. He entered that state of humiliation when he took upon himself our very nature by his incarnation as born under the law. And I indicated that that, in a sense, captures this idea of his status as one under the law in order to bear the sin of those who are under the law. And that applies to the entire state of Christ's humiliation, from his incarnation to his resurrection. The whole time of his life on earth until then was in this state of humiliation. And the condition of that state was one of suffering. And in this connection, the steps of Christ's humiliation are often identified. In fact, we do so, whether we realize it or not, every time we confess our faith in the language of the Apostles' Creed. Because the creed follows what have been called steps of humiliation, beginning with what? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to his incarnation. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, and then that awful summary of the depths of his suffering under the law as the sin bearer. He descended into hell. He indeed suffered the wrath of God the whole time while he was on earth, we confess. That whole time during this state of humiliation that Christ willingly entered. Now, we're not considering those steps of humiliation from the Apostles' Creed this evening. We're not going to look at them in detail, but rather we do want to see the kind of progression, or we might say degradation, that is described in our text of the one who is equal with God. That's what being in the form of God refers to. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, it's his incarnation that's spoken of here in its description of Christ humbling himself, emptying himself. He took the form of a servant as one bound to a task in human likeness. And we know the lowly condition of Christ's humanity on earth. Even if the Son of God would assume the richest, the most honored, the most privileged position that any human being had ever occupied upon earth, even had he been born a prince, a king, with all the benefits and all the esteem and the honor and the privilege that could possibly be conferred upon a human king, that in itself would be infinite condescension. Because the difference between the eternal and almighty God and the most exalted human being is infinite. And in comparison to that infinity, the difference between the rich and the poor is really nothing. the rich and the poor have this in common. God is the maker of them all. And they're made of dust. Their lives are temporary, marked by weakness. And Jesus took upon himself our humanity. And even in a condition of poverty and lowliness, he humbled himself. Verse 8 goes on to describe that. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He humbled himself in obedience. And that was an obedience that indeed extended throughout his life with ever-increasing demands upon his perfect humanity. As he came not only to live a perfect human life, but to fulfill the scriptures as God's great office bearer, and to accomplish and to suffer all that belonged to him as our priest, as our prophet and king. And that involved obedience that progressed all the way to the obedience of death. And such a death it was, the death of the cross, in which his perfect humanity, and the one who himself is the Son of God, endured such humiliation indeed, who suffered the shame of hanging naked, enduring that horrific form of execution reserved for the worst kind of criminals, and enduring it in the midst of mockery. Obedient to death, the death of the cross. It's been observed that Christ in his humiliation, in a way, shows Adam in reverse. And by that is meant the fact that Christ in his humiliation is undoing the damning behavior of the first Adam. And he's undoing the damning behavior of the first Adam by doing just the opposite of what Adam did. What did Adam do? Well, think of Adam's grasping. Adam, made in the image of God, to have fellowship with God, fully equipped for that life with God, in a perfect world. And he gave ear to the devil. Made in the image of God, he grasped at equality with God. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. And rather than keeping his place in humble dependence upon God, Adam grasped what Satan held before him. Contrast that with Christ, who being equal with God, didn't have to grasp it, and he didn't hold on to it, in the sense that by the incarnation, he became a God who hides himself. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we sing at Christmas time. His divine glory was covered in his humanity. And he covered that glory to accept shame and dishonor, and to accept it from the people that he made. As well as from the judgment of God that he willingly undertook. Or think of Adam's disobedience. Adam disobeyed an easy command. Don't eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Adam had everything. He lacked nothing. There was no misery that he was seeking to escape. Nothing could be gained by it, really. It was an easy command. And contrast that with Christ, who willingly took what Gethsemane speaks of as a cup, a figurative expression of God's wrath, and he put it to his lips. Then he drank. His sinless humanity crying out in the midst of the anguish of what that meant, yet saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then by his humiliation, he also reversed the terrible consequences of Adam's sin, Adam's pride, the sin that brought death and judgment. And the Lord Jesus, by enduring humiliation in obedience, attained life and forgiveness. And that leads us to consider, secondly, the divine exaltation of Christ. Therefore, verse 9 says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. I call this the divine exaltation of Christ. And there's two ways in which it is a divine exaltation. And the first is that it is by God's action. Particularly here, God the Father. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Jesus humbled himself, but he didn't exalt himself. And our text points to a very important connection between his humiliation and his exaltation when it simply inserts this word, therefore. Following the description of his humiliation, it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. His exaltation necessarily followed his humiliation. And there are a number of reasons for that revealed in Scripture. For one thing, it was necessary that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. As the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. As Jesus led those travelers on the road to Emmaus to understand the Scriptures which spoke before of those same themes. Ought Christ not to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And of course, we can't take the time to speak of all those many passages that make clear this connection between the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. Think of Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering and obedient servant who took our place, which culminates in language such as this from verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, the previous chapter, speaking of the Lord's servant, also moves from his humiliation to his exaltation, as we hear in such language as that of verse 13 of 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. He suffered the kind of humiliation that is unheard of. But as a result of it, the great ones of the earth shut their mouths before his greatness. Think of Psalm 2, the Psalm of of God's King, whom he will set upon his holy hill. And he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. It's a theme that is so common in Scripture that it is behind this therefore of our text. It is the reward of his obedience, as foretold in Scripture. And in that connection, we can see also the necessity of the exaltation from the very fact of the Father's love for his Son, for his faithful Son, who was obedient unto death. Even before his death, he says, therefore my Father loves me, because I have power to lay it down, referring to his life, and power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And yes, Jesus cried out in anguish and in the abandonment of the curse that he bore on Calvary. And Psalm 22 speaks of that. It speaks of him crying in the daytime without an answer. And the cross records for us those words of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken? But you know that in Psalm 22, that begins with these words, it also has a wonderful transition that begins with the words, you heard me, you heard me. And the cries of the Savior did not go unheeded. Being obedient unto death, he was heard and rewarded with his exaltation, with his deliverance. And furthermore, it is the right of the Son that he should so be exalted. We give indication of that in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where, speaking as if all had been accomplished already, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that request, it has the character of a rightful plea, so to speak. It's like the language that Jesus uses later on in the same prayer. I will also that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Language that expresses the right of the Son of God. According to this covenant of redemption, we might think in terms of theological language, that having fulfilled the task that he willingly undertook in obedience to the Father, submitting himself to the Father, carrying out the work of salvation, he then resumes this place of manifest glory as the Son of God, with his own human nature exalted on high. And so that's why we speak of divine exaltation. Not only in terms of what God did to his Son, but also in terms of the manifestation of the divine glory of the Son in his exaltation. How is he exalted? He's given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He bears that name which is above every other name, period. Jesus. And yes, that's the name that was given to Jesus at his birth. But the catechism students know the meaning of the name Jesus. It means Savior. And it means divine Savior. Did you catch the repetition of that language in Isaiah chapter 45? For example, in verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 17, Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And then 22 and following, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And then the language of our text from the New Testament applied to Jesus, taken from this passage, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God exalted him, giving him the name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow to the glory of God the Father. Now, if there is one thing that is made unmistakably clear in the Scriptures, is that God will not share His glory with another. To God belongs all the glory, and He is jealous for His glory. And yet, it is to the glory of God that Jesus be acknowledged and exalted with that name, Savior and Lord. When we hear these words of our text, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, that's not simply a title of earthly majesty. That's not simply an identification of Jesus as the Master. It is the identification of Jesus as Yahweh, as Jehovah, as the Lord. Jesus, Savior, is the Savior God, identical in His divine nature with the Father. He is the Lord. That's His exaltation. And then finally, in closing, let us consider the glorious results. And there are a number of results, and each of them could be elaborated, but we want to begin with what our text says and teaches concerning the acknowledgement of Christ Jesus as Lord. In the language of worship, bowing the knee. In the language of confession, willing confession. And so what are the results of the exaltation of Jesus following His humiliation? We witnessed it this morning. We witnessed it in the confession of these young people, publicly identifying their trust in this Savior, confessing His name, that they seek their life in Him. They trust in Him. The results of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in these terms is something that happens every week as we gather together in our prayers and in our songs, in our preaching, in our confession. We willingly, gladly say that Jesus is our righteousness and strength. It is in Him that we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We worship Him as our God, our Lord. the results of Christ's humiliation and exaltation are evident in what we do when we say, yes, I am a Christian. We may say that to our neighbors. We may say that to fellow workers. We may say that to fellow classmates in high school or maybe even at the university. Yes, I believe the Bible is true. Yes, I believe God created the world. Yes, I believe those miracles. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and He is the only way to God. Yes, I believe that. I remember at the age of 19, after the Lord graciously turned my life around, I got a bumper sticker to put on my old Dodge Aspen. And it said, I confess, I believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not advocating bumper sticker evangelism, okay? But I look back at that time as a time of great joy and a time when I willingly took upon myself the shame of identifying myself with Jesus Christ. Because before that, image was everything. I was a tough guy. And I hung around tough guys. And we did tough guy things. And when the Lord brought me to Himself, I was willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ. And I'm not advocating that method necessarily, but I recognize that that was the grace of God. Making me want to identify myself in relationship to Jesus Christ. I realize now that it probably sounded like kind of a, you know, when people hear the word confession, it's like, okay, I'm sorry, I did it. I confess, I believe in Jesus. And maybe some heard it and read it that way, but by the grace of God, that was the fruit of His saving mercy to me. I wanted to confess His name. And that ought to be the motivation indeed for confessing Jesus Christ as members of the church together and in our witness to the world. We want to glorify Him. We want to speak of our Savior. We want to be identified with Him. And that's to the glory of God. So there is this willing confession. I love the way the Form for Profession of Faith speaks of how those who come to confess their faith, they do so willingly. Now, that's not a nod in the direction of free will. It's a nod in the direction of the teaching of Scripture that says they will be willing in the day of your power. There are no forced confessions in the Christian church. We don't encourage anybody to confess Christ because they feel pressured by their parents or by the minister or by any other consideration other than a personal living faith in Jesus Christ. But when there is that faith, it ought to be a willing, glad acknowledgement. But that's not the only kind of confession of the Savior that will glorify God. There's a universal confession spoken of here. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That's just a way of including everyone. Even though it be by constraint. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. Their folly and their shame will be exposed, and they will be compelled to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. When all people face Jesus as their judge, God will be glorified when they have to answer to His Son. when those who disbelieved in his Son will face him as Lord. There's this flash of divine glory in Jesus' trial before the high priest when he was placed under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had been silent. But placed under oath, he says, it is as you say. In his humiliation, in his shame, his apparent victimhood, his apparent captivity to all the power of Rome. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas, the high priest, will not deny that Jesus is Lord when he faces him on the day of judgment. No one will. They might cry out, Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, cause the mountains to fall on us. But they won't deny him in his glory. So those are two consequences. And then thirdly, the consequence of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is that as his people, we are given grace and we're given the pattern for our imitation. You know that before Jesus' death, at the Last Supper, he gave this, it's like he enacted the whole story of Philippians chapter 2. In miniature, the story of our text was displayed by Jesus. And we're even given insight into his mind, his knowledge, when we're told that Jesus, knowing that all things had been given to him from the Father, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The Lord Jesus, self-conscious of who he is, taking upon the form of a servant. They've probably been looking at each other, wondering who's going to do this menial task of washing each other's feet. There's no slave around. Well, Jesus, he took the place, and he washed their feet. And after he was finished, he took his garment, we're told, and then sat down again. And he said, you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say right, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Remember the context of this description of our Savior. And it's like many of those instances where the Apostle Paul is talking about Christian behavior and he speaks of Christ and he just runs with it. And he can't stop until he's told the story. But the context, recall, is let each of you look not out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we read that, and we say, how can we do anything that compares to what Jesus did? And on the one hand, we say, nothing. We can't save the world. We can't save anyone. We can hardly come close whatsoever to anything that he has done. And yet, We are called and equipped by His Spirit to show something of the mind of Christ to a few in our lives. Well, how do we do that? I know you know, because so many of you practice that. It's so evident. But let me give some suggestions to those who could use a few pointers in this regard. And again, they're just some suggestions. They're just touching down on this subject. But as Paul exhorts us to think, to look out not only on our own interests, but also for the interests of others, be attentive. Be attentive to someone. You can't be attentive to everyone. Be attentive to someone in need. Perhaps someone who is sick, someone who is elderly, a shut-in, someone who's facing distress or loneliness. You say, well, there's so many. And then maybe you think, well, it'd take up so much time to start doing that. You know, that's one of the temptations, I think, that we face. We're overwhelmed with the thought of what we ought to be doing. And we just think, oh, there's just so much. And so, because we can't do everything, we don't do anything. We do nothing. And as someone said recently, it's hard to do nothing because you never know when you're done. And sometimes people live with this burden. I ought to do something. And it's hard to live with that burden and do nothing. We can't do everything. But you can do something. Start small. Maybe make a plan. A plan? Well, do you think that Jesus just spontaneously, without forethought, decided at some point in human history, I think I'm going to be incarnate? Of course not. It's an eternal plan. Very detailed. Everything, everything was planned. And the whole history of redemption up until the point of Christ's coming is like a progressive unfolding of that plan. Oh, this is also what He's going to do. This is also who He's going to be like. And Jesus came and fulfilled that eternal plan to the letter in every detail. So making a plan is to show something of the mind of Christ, isn't it? I know some of you practice such things as adopting a grandparent. Maybe it's a great-grandparent. Because it's good for little children, especially if you don't have great-grandparents. It's good for little children to sometimes spend a little bit of time with someone who's really old. To give them that experience. To experience their attention, their delight in your children. We can give our children very valuable lessons and imprint great impressions upon them by doing those kinds of things. Adopt a grandparent or some elderly shut-in and make a plan, perhaps, to visit them once every 4 months for a half hour. Maybe when you have a date night, those of you who are married couples, once in a while you go out on a Friday night, you can go for dinner. Well, plan to stop in for a half hour at somebody at Emmanuel Home, perhaps. Especially someone who doesn't have extended family. And don't do it just once. Do it again 4 months later. Or perhaps once a year, invite a single member over for supper. See, there's all kinds of ways, there are all kinds of things that we could do, starting small, that really could be an intentional, Christ-like application of this command to consider others, to think about them, and to follow that up with some concrete action. You might say to yourself, well, who? I don't know where to begin. Well, talk to me. Talk, look at the list, perhaps, or talk to an elder and say, do you know of anyone who would really appreciate an occasional visit? I'm sure they can tell you. Talk to a deacon, perhaps. Now, for many of you, that's totally unnecessary. You don't need that. You're not doing that and yet involved in this kind of thing. But you know that the Bible encourages and teaches the most basic Christian behavior by resorting to the most lofty considerations possible. Yeah, remember the way Paul addresses the church in Corinth and exhorts them to be generous in giving, to share, to try to meet the needs, the physical needs of those in need by contributing monetarily to their support. And what is the motivation that he gives? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes became poor. It's like, well, it's kind of ridiculous to compare that to giving a few dollars or more to those in need. But you see how God encourages and motivates us to some of the most basic practices of Christian behavior, from the most exalted and lofty considerations possible, drawn from his saving love and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ is the pattern. He's the pattern for humble service. He's even the pattern for the reward. Like I said, it's as if Paul loses his train of thought. And he calls for humility and he speaks of the humility of Christ, but he can't stop there. And he speaks of his exaltation. And we might say, well, at this point, the practical application is totally left behind. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And certainly we're not going to be exalted in that way. But Christ is continually held before us, not only as the pattern of humble service, but as the pattern of the honor that God bestows upon those who love him and serve him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Enter into the joy of your Lord. A reward not of merit, but of grace. And so this brings this lofty account of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ right back down to the purpose for which Paul brings it forward. And that is to teach this comfort of love and fellowship in the Spirit, where nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. Yes, let the love of Christ, our Lord and our God, lead us to worship and adore and to serve him. And to do that also in the context in which we live as members of his body, in loving attention and care for one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.